John 7, beginning in verse 39. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy, inspired word. We ask that the same Holy Spirit who has given us this word would now help us understand and apply it, that you might be glorified in all things. Help both speaker and hearers alike, me to proclaim the word of God with accuracy and the people to hear it with accuracy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is the great divider. He divides people. He promised he would do that. As we read this passage, the thought comes to us, doesn't it? Haven't we been this way before? Haven't we seen the crowd have various reactions to Jesus? It seems that this is something we've read before, and it is, because that is oftentimes John's point in writing the gospel. He wants you and I, as the readers of the gospel, to understand we are the crowd. We're witnessing also the events of Jesus, and the question becomes, what will we do with Jesus? And over, it seems that this is what he's pointing out, because John's basic intent in writing, as he writes in John chapter 20, verse 31, 30 and 31, is he's written these things, he says, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he has omitted certain things. But the things that are recorded here are to that end, that we may believe. As we read this particular passage, we could recount the fact that earlier, even in this chapter, we read this in verse 12, there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. Jews here is a reference to the religious authority amongst the Jews. So there were various opinions amongst the crowd. Look in verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, which words? The words of verse 37, 38, 39, where Jesus is telling people, come to him, and drink. And that's the difference between the Lord Jesus Christ and any other prophet. Jesus was a prophet, but he was certainly much more than a prophet. But no earthly prophet like Ezekiel or Daniel or Jeremiah would ever say, come to me. They would point people away from themselves to the one true God. But Jesus, being God, manifested in the flesh, says, come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. No human prophet could do that legitimately. But Jesus could. Come to me. Come to me. Come to me. Let him come to me and drink. If you're thirsty, come. Some of the people, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. We've read earlier in the service of Deuteronomy chapter 18, where I believe that is the reference here, the prophet that God will hold his people accountable for listening to. They must hear him. He is the one who was the prophet, the one to come. Others were saying, this is the Christ. We know the title Christ. It's not a name of a family. Jesus was never born to Joseph and Mary Christ. It's not his last name. It's a title. And so to say Jesus Christ is to say Jesus is the Christos in Greek, the Mashiach in Hebrew, the Messiah. That's a title. And they were saying, certainly this is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Messiah. But there were various responses among the crowd. There were those who believed. Believed what? That Jesus was the prophet. They believed that. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 3, we have Peter preaching, and he makes reference to the Deuteronomy 18 verse I just mentioned in Acts 3:22. He says this, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Peter was saying, the prophet of Deuteronomy 18 is this one, the Lord Jesus. He must be heard. He must be believed. He must be trusted. He's the Messiah. Israel was awaiting the prophet, and that prophet was the Messiah. As early as John chapter 1, John the Baptist was asked if he was the prophet. The exact same title. We read this in John 1:19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he said, no. He explained that his ministry was simply to be a voice of the one to come. And he was given the amazing task of pointing out the Messiah of Israel to the people of Israel. And in John 1:29, he says, there he is. Look, behold, there, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In John chapter 6, verse 14, it says, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he, Jesus, had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Everyone in Israel knew of the prophetic statements about what the prophet would do, who he was. He would be the Messiah. So there was in this group that had heard this challenge of Jesus, the invitation of Jesus to come. There were those who believed. But there were also those who rejected Christ outright. They found reason to not embrace him. Says in our text, still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? The language is clear that they expected an answer in the negative. In other words, no way. He doesn't have the right credentials. There's nothing to see here. Move on. Nothing to see here. What's interesting was there was no diligent inquiry, no asking of questions. They'd already made their mind up. I trust that's not true about you regarding Jesus if you've yet to embrace him. Don't confuse me with the facts. I've made up my mind. I don't need him. Let not that be true of you or me. See, if you're not sure, make it the most pressing issue of your life to find out who this Jesus is. There are many people who say, I don't know who Jesus is. Well, if that's true, while you're still breathing, before tonight comes, make diligent inquiry. Search the scriptures, Jesus said, because they tell us about him. That's his testimony. It is the most pressing need of your and my life to answer the question that Jesus asked. Who do you say that I am. If you're interested in any way in learning the facts about Jesus, I recommend a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. It's an updated version. I have the original one that was probably 30, even more years older than this one. But this is 800 pages. And you say, well, that's a bit much, 800 pages. That's because there's a lot of evidence that demands a verdict. He couldn't write evidence that demands a verdict and it'd be 3 pages long. I'm sorry. There's a lot of evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if intellectually you're not at a point where you say, I can see for a fact Jesus is who He said He is. He's the long-awaited Messiah. He's the Son of God. He rose again from the dead. Check out the facts. Make it the most pressing issue in your life because it is the most pressing need of your and my life. Get the facts. Don't be like those in the crowd who just made assumptions. Well, no one, there's no prophecy about Galilee, and you know, this guy's from Galilee. Are you sure? Are you sure he's from Galilee? Are you sure that's where he's been born? Let me ask you this. What facts are preventing you from embracing the Lord Jesus? You see, on the day of judgment, there'll be no excuse. The facts were available. And you'll stand before God. You'll stand before the Lord Jesus one day. You'll be meeting face to face with Him. And the Lord Jesus will remind you that some preacher in Arizona held up a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, where the issues are laid out clearly regarding historical accuracy, facts regarding the birth, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. And the question will be asked, did you read it? Well, it's more important to read the Bible. Yes, it is more important to read the Bible than any other book. Agreed. But if you've got intellectual issues as to why, whether what the Bible says about Jesus is true, whether Jesus actually existed, whether He was who He said He was, whether He died, whether He was buried, whether He rose again from the dead, you owe it to yourself to make that a diligent inquiry. Did you read it? No, I didn't have time. Really? But you made time to see the new Avengers movie, right? You made time for eating. You made time for drinking. But Jesus said, come to me and drink. Come to me and drink. Harry Ironside, pastor, once said, I've never met an unbeliever, who has ever read one serious book of Christian evidence. Interesting. Let me say that again. I've never met an unbeliever, an infidel, who has ever read one serious book of Christian evidence. Why? The evidence is on our side. You don't have to commit intellectual suicide to be a Christian. I'm a Christian, I don't think. Really? No, it's the facts that are the cause of my faith. If someone was to prove Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, they found the body of Jesus and there it is. The Apostle Paul says, let's forget Christianity. Let's sleep in every Lord's day. Let's just not go to church. There's no reason to meet. We are the most foolish of men for proclaiming the resurrection from the dead if there was no resurrection. So it is. Rick Phillips writes this, there may be exceptions, but that is in fact the rule. What rule? What Harry Ironside said, those who make diligent inquiry don't end up still as unbelievers. The facts are on our side. You see, people are committed to ignorance. It's a threat to their comfortable denial of Christ's claim. I don't think He rose from the dead. Have you checked it out? I believe the resurrection of Jesus would stand up in a court of law if you brought the evidence there. Josh McDowell, the author of the book I mentioned, was a skeptic. And he set out to write the book that became very different from the one he intended at first. He wanted to write a book dismissing the claims of Christianity as the greatest hoax ever to hit the human stage. But based on the evidence alone, he wrote the book he never wanted to write till God changed his mind and renewed his heart after he looked at the resurrection and the evidence of it. There are lawyers who've looked into the evidence for the resurrection and with their great legal minds have imagine the court scene of human opinion and their own human opinion, and looking at the evidence, have come to Christ. I love it when people come to Christ under the preaching of the Word of God, and that's enough for many. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But some people need to know that there are evidence. There are facts in which our faith can rest and stand on. It's not faith first, it's facts first. If the facts are not true, it doesn't matter if we believe them. In fact, believing things that are not true is not the way forward. It's not good to believe something that's not true. Someone just says, just believe. Believe what? I don't know, just believe. No, you need to believe certain facts. You need to believe certain things. Number one, there's a God. Number two, you're not God. Number three, you're a sinner before God. Number four, that's not good news. Number five, fill in the blank. The rest of the Bible addresses it. You and I need to know that's a fact. God exists. God doesn't believe in atheists. Well, there are atheists. Yeah, but he doesn't believe they're honest atheists. Because he believes he's made the knowledge of himself clearly known. That's what the revelation of the Bible tells us. Romans chapter 1. Men are without excuse. So it is. Let's look at verse 42. Has not the Scripture said that the Christ, the Messiah, comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Isn't this interesting? They're actually getting some things right, even in their denial. Their denial of Christ. Look, we know he comes from Bethlehem when he comes, the village where David was. That shows that their ignorance was culpable ignorance. It was willful ignorance. They could have known otherwise, because by their own words, they knew where the Christ would come from. And this shows their absolute smugness. Their ignorance was willful ignorance. They didn't go up to Jesus and say, excuse me, where were you born? No, they just assumed he was born in Galilee. He lived there, but he wasn't born there. Do you know they could have asked him? They never did. They could have gone to the records kept in the temple and checked out where Jesus was born. They could have checked out the lineage of Jesus to see if it's from the line of David. What we see in Matthew 1 was that through Joseph, his lineage was from David. In Luke 3, we see that through Mary, his lineage was from David. He was born in Bethlehem. He was in the line of David. But they had no desire to search those things out. They assumed what they assumed, and they had no interest in the truth. It's interesting, again, because in AD 70, the records of Israel were destroyed in the temple in AD 70, the ransacking of Jerusalem by the Romans under Titus. And so before that time, which is when the gospel writers were writing, you could have gone to the temple and found out whether the claims of Jesus was true. Matthew wrote his gospel, Luke wrote his gospel. You could say, I'm going to take these words and go to the temple and check those things out. But for them, there's no need to make inquiry. They'd made their minds up. Don't confuse me with the facts. I know the truth. I've made my mind up. They knew what Micah 5:2 said. As for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This one will be born, and yet he's eternal. Psalm 89 speaks of the Messiah to come. Verse 3, I've made a covenant with my chosen. I've sworn to David, my servant, I'll establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. What is obvious to us is that Jesus didn't come from Galilee, but from Bethlehem. But these guys were too lazy to inquire, and they believed their assumptions. Let me wake you up. Don't believe your assumptions. Don't be smug. Don't be willful. Don't be arrogant in ignorance. These people made no investigation. And the result is what we see in verse 43. So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. What is true of that day is true in our day. Jesus is the great divider. What does it say when it says a division occurred? It meant that both groups stood their ground in spite of the consequences. The division regarding Jesus remained. Christ divides. Oh yes, he unites, but he also divides. And those with true faith kept the faith. They knew there may be consequences for standing for Jesus because the religious authorities were dead set against him. But they kept the faith. This speaks of the perseverance of the saints. The people of God will believe and will keep on believing. Verse 44, some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. You realize this was not the laying on of hands for healing. This was the laying on of hands for strangling or death by some means. But this is not new. Look at verse 30 of this same chapter. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Look at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things to him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. So some, verse 44, wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. So this is now the third time in this entire chapter where this is brought out. The officers here were the temple guards, and the leaders who sent them wanted Jesus arrested. And so they were absolutely waiting for these guys to come back with an arrested Jesus in their clutches, in their grasp. Verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees. They said to them, why did you not bring him? You know, they could have lied. But even though they were under the authority of these leaders, they were not used to hearing someone like Jesus. And Jesus, when he spoke with authority. He wasn't impressed with the accolades of man. He came with divine authority. At that time in Israel, a rabbi would show his mettle, his grasp of his learning, by quoting other rabbis. He would maybe look at a passage, but he would be blinded from the truth of the passage oftentimes, because all he would do would be to quote 5, 6, 7, 8 rabbis and what they said about the passage. And Jesus made it clear that you believe all of these traditions rather than the Word of God. It's like the Word of God is there, but on top of it are all these traditions, and you make the Word of God null and void for the sake of your traditions. And so it was. And they would quote rabbi after rabbi. As rabbi so-and-so said. And as rabbi so-and-so said. Well, Jesus comes and he quotes the scripture and he says, and I say to you. They said, what? How come you're not quoting rabbi so-and-so? Well, I'm the author of scripture. That scripture is talking about me. This word is fulfilled in your ears. They'd never heard anything like it. Let him who's thirsty come to me and drink. No rabbi could say that. But they were not used to hearing someone like Jesus. And they were impacted. I'd say that's an understatement. They were impacted to the point of confusion. Look at verse 46. The officers answered, you weren't there, guys. You didn't hear him. You haven't heard this. We went there to arrest him, but man, that guy can preach. You have no idea. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Not because of his great eloquence. And he can quote poetry and the great synod of the times. And he can quote this man with a context that leaves you aghast at his knowledge. No, he just said, it's written, it's written, it's written. Did you not read the scriptures? Come to me, come to me, come to me. Christianity is not about Christ saying, I've got some truth. He says, I am the truth. He didn't say, I know a way to life. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the Jesus we're dealing with. And he shows up in every chapter. He's not this wallflower that says, if it's okay with you, I'm one of the ways to God. Are you feeling like there's a little void in your heart? I'm going to be here for you. No, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. I'm the king. They said, never has a man spoken. We were kind of waiting for the end of the sermon and kind of wanted to arrest him, of course, but they were mightily impressed with Jesus. You see, he does stand out from all others. He's more than, but he is. He's more than an amazingly gifted preacher. And it left these guys confused and unsure. What do we do with this guy? You got some CDs? You've never heard a sermon like this, right? No. I know, they didn't have CDs. Okay. C.H. Spurgeon wrote this: while the constables, that's these guys, who had mingled with the throng, were waiting for the opportunity of arresting the Lord Jesus, they themselves were arrested by his earnest eloquence. They could not take him, for he had fairly taken them. He had understood, and they had understood. He's different. John Calvin writes this: let us therefore learn that Christ's doctrine has such power as even to terrify the wicked. They're sent on a mission knowing that they should be terrified to get word from their authority over them to do something and not do it. They should be terrified by that. But guess what? They were more terrified of Jesus. More terrified of arresting him. And so they went back without Jesus being arrested. And this was just met with utter contempt by the Jewish leaders. Look at verse 47. The Pharisees then answered them, "You've not also been led astray, have you?" It's clear from the original language that the expectation is a negative one. And the implication is this: only the simple-minded believe in him. And this now shows the motivation of the leaders' hearts. They were full of pride. You can't be that stupid, that foolish, right? You know, we're the elite theologians and none of us have embraced him. Have you gone with the crowd? You've not fallen for that guy, have you? You can't be that silly, that foolish. As I read this, I cannot help but think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul wrote this: "For consider your calling, brothers, there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." Thank God he didn't say not any, but he said not many. "But God has chosen." See how many times you hear that phrase in this passage. Chosen. God has chosen. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." And such was the case in the early church. The vast majority of people coming to Christ were the nobodies, the people that the elite looked down on. And here the elite was saying to these guys they're sent, you're not just siding with those silly, foolish people who have no training like we do. Look what verse 48 says: "No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he?" In other words, those in the know, those well-taught, the elite, the scholars, the spiritual echelon, the people that have climbed the mountain of truth, none of us have embraced him. Verse 49, "But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed." They're ignoramuses. They don't know anything. That crowd, they're accursed. What's the implication? We're not. We've been given blessing from God to see through this man, because we know no prophet comes from Galilee. Oh yeah, that shows their elite knowledge, right? They didn't make any inquiry. These crowd people, the commoners, the riffraff, they're accursed. They don't have even enough brains to think. Every cell of intentionality and intellect in their heads never met each other. And one never met another. They don't have two brain cells that have come together at any time. They don't have brains to think. They're not immersed in the scriptures like we. They can believe anything. And Jesus had already made his indictment of them in John 5:39. you search the scriptures, or search the scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they that speak of me, and you are not willing to come to me. Listen, study and theology is not the problem. The problem was what they studied brought them face to face with Jesus, and they were unwilling to go to Jesus, even though truth was staring them in the face. That was the problem. You are not willing to come to me. Let not that be true of you. Let not that be true of me. Have you come? Are you embracing Him? Have you come to Him? Don't let Jesus' indictment be true of you. The truth is staring you in the face every time you open up the Scriptures and you're not willing to come to Christ. What's interesting here is that we now encounter a man who we've met before in John's Gospel, Nicodemus. He was a man in process. He was on the road to faith. And this is encouragement, because so oftentimes we see the contrast between Saul of Tarsus and Paul the Apostle, and in a moment he's knocked off his high horse and he recognizes who Jesus is, and he can, I'm sure, point to the date when it happened. It was dramatic. It was something that was life-changing, on the way to kill Christians, or at least put them in prison, breathing out threats against them, the Bible says. Yet on that horse he met the Lord Jesus, and he was completely changed. He could say, on that day I was converted. But you and I know of people who are not able to do that, because it seems, naturally speaking, their conversion was less dramatic. There are some people who say, sometime between the ages of 6 and 9, I was converted. I can't point to a date. And those who've had their dramatic conversion look down their spiritual nose at such people and say, unless you can tell me the date, I'm kind of questioning whether it's real, whether it's really happened. Let me say this. God knows when it happened. God knows, and that's the main thing. And let me quote the great theologian of Australia, Crocodile Dundee. He was asking the tribal chief how old he was, and he said, when was I born? And the chief said, in the summertime. He didn't even know what year, but in the summertime. Now, you might say, well, he doesn't know when he was born. He can't be alive. That's the equivalent of what you're saying. No, the fact that he's alive now means there was a birth. He may know not the day. He may know not the hour, but there was a birth, otherwise he wouldn't be alive. And the question to ask yourself, and I have to ask myself, it's not, was there a moment I'm aware of when I made a profession of faith, but is my heart alive now towards God? There was a time that I professed Him, but if I'm alive, there'll be evidence. You go to a scene of an accident that's been maybe a collision of two cars, and someone is laid out very badly regarding what's happened in the collision, and the medical people arrive and they check the vital signs, signs of life. Is this man breathing? Is there a heartbeat? That should be true of you. And if it's true, there was a birth. Don't worry about whether you can pinpoint the date. I hope that helps you. Because for him, Nicodemus, this was a man in process. It's our old friend Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night. He was a ruler of the Jews, and the verse 10 of John chapter 3 tells us he was the teacher of Israel. That's according to Jesus. He had the highest rank amongst the Pharisee teachers. And yet he came at night, and made people do all sorts of cartwheels and all kinds of exercises to say exactly what that meant. Here's what I believe it meant. He came at night time. It does not mean he was trying to do it undercover. It could be that he just had a long day at work. Just a thought. You see, I just want to tell you what the Bible says, not read into everything. He came at night. This was Nicodemus. We could shorten it and say this was Nick at night. He was wrestling. He was searching. But he was not yet ready to profess faith in Christ. But you know what he does here? He defends Jesus' legal right to a fair hearing. I'm sure the words of Jesus that we love in John chapter 3, spoken to Nicodemus, were ringing in his ears for days and weeks and months afterwards. We don't know exactly where his heart was, but right here he's defending Jesus' legal right to a fair hearing. And this amounted to a division even among the Pharisees concerning Jesus. So there had been a division in the crowd. Now, because of Nicodemus, there was a division amongst the Pharisees. Let me say it again. Jesus is the great divider. Nicodemus exposed the corruption that was taking place here. Something they had no wish to hear. They didn't want to hear it. And he was saying this, do things according to the law. Do things lawfully. Here in America today, we have what we call free speech. That's a right for every citizen. Unless someone says something that someone doesn't like, it seems. But if you don't allow someone to speak, it is actually a denial of free speech. And when that's pointed out, it's not popular. People don't like it. That is a thought that has to be silenced. Oh, we're open to every view. We're open to all views. What about the view that you're wrong and I'm right? Oh, we're not open to that. Nicodemus, verse 50. He who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? Give Jesus, in other words, a chance to speak. Nicodemus was met with total scorn. Look at verse 52. They answered him, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see. No prophet arises from Galilee. Well, that's wrong too. If you search the records, Hosea, Nahum, Jonah, they're all from Galilee. They're getting in more and more weeds the more they talk. Let me bring this to where we are at. Where's your trust today? Has your heart understood the claims of the Lord Jesus? We read these words from Jesus. Matthew 25, well-known words. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He'll sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He'll put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Later we read this. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal flame, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 46 of that same chapter. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus is the great divider, and one day He'll make the division known between those who truly know Him and those who do not. Jesus said this in Matthew 7, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Where are you in the crowd? I'm not going to make the assumption that because you're here and you've maybe come several times or many times, that your heart is right with God. You need to know, coming to church doesn't make you right with God. Becoming a church member doesn't make you right with God. Being baptized doesn't make you right with God. Receiving Holy Communion doesn't make you right with God. It's a relationship with Jesus that comes about by repenting of sin and turning only to Him. Saying, I've grieved God. I've done that which is wicked in His sight. I own my sin, but now I own my Savior. I trust in You alone. That's it. Plus nothing. Aren't you going to ask them to do a whole lot of other things? No, there'll be things that are required of disciples of Jesus, but to be right with God? No. It's by the grace of God alone and through faith in Him alone that we are saved. It is by grace that you are saved. Grace, pure grace, And the Apostle Paul makes it clear that if grace is to be grace, it can't be mixed with another substance. You can't have grace plus a little merit. Grace plus a little works. It won't be grace. You see, if something is a gift, there are no strings attached. It's not a gift if you do something. Christian television is plagued with this, isn't it? This is a free Bible for you. Yours, available for any size gift. Oh yeah, so I have to give before you'll give. That's not grace. But for grace to be grace, it has to be pure grace. Imagine someone has a car and it's worth $100,000. It's a wonderful elite kind of sports vehicle. And the man who owns it is thinking of giving it to you. He knows you. He knows you're in need. And he's got several of these things. He's got several of those things in his garage. And you're just wanting to have something that will get you from here to Fry's and back, from here to Albertson's and back. And he says, look, I've got several of these things. I'm thinking of giving it to you. Well, you know, it's not going to look good if I just give it to you. But give me a dollar. Give me a dollar and it's yours. Well, it's an amazing, amazing act of generosity. Yet it's not grace. For it to qualify as being grace, he can't ask for a dollar. It's no longer a gift. All he's done is lowered the asking price. And ladies and gentlemen, it is by grace that you are saved. Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But Lord, don't we play a part? Can't I give a dollar towards this? It won't be grace. And it's by grace that you're saved. Aren't we required to do things? Oh, you're mixing up Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 with the following verse, verse 10, that says, God has things for those he makes right with him to do. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see, the Christian is saved for good works, not by good works. There's things for us to do. There's people to love. There's people that need to hear the gospel. There's people that need to hear the good news of Christ. But you don't get into the kingdom by your works, but by Christ and Christ alone. I might shock you with this statement till you understand it. You and I are saved by works alone. Just none of them are ours. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Lord Jesus, for who he is and what he's done, and by his work for us and nothing else, we are saved. We pray, Lord, that this gospel will be clear to each one here, that Christ would be clear to each one here, that they would, in the crowd this day, recognize the value and the worth of the Lord Jesus, and that they would put their trust in him, turning from all other falsehoods, to embrace the prophet who was to come, the Messiah, the Son of God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.